I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And I'd like to read the first 13 verses to you just to sort of set the tone for what we want to talk about this morning, which is a little bit of history and reminiscing and some personal anecdotes and things that God has done. And that's the primary thing, the things that God has done. And that is primarily the thing that Peter is talking about here as he writes to these people. He is reminding them of their heritage and some of the tremendous deep things that God has done for them. And then he gets down to 13 and he points this out, that he is reminding them again. But here's what it says. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. The other day I was reading in the Psalms, I think it was Psalm 78, and was talking about Ephraim, and how Ephraim had fallen away from the Lord. And there were two primary reasons for it. One was that the tribe of Ephraim had failed over a period of time to adhere to the obedience of the Word of God, to keep His commandments. But the second thing that caused them to just peel off and go downhill was that they failed to remember the greatness of God. They forgot. They forgot what God had done. They forgot about what he had done down there in Egypt and how he had brought those plagues along and caused Pharaoh's hardened heart to finally weaken and let them go, and then to see the whole Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. They'd forgotten those things. They'd forgotten the great works that God has done. And so from time to time, I begin to reminisce and think back on what God has done in our midst. Night before last, Carol and I were standing in the back just as the meeting was getting underway, and I looked out at the back of your heads, which isn't too beautiful a sight, but it was impressed upon me what God hath wrought, the great things that God has done for us. And so this morning I would just like to call to your remembrance some of those things. I'm sure that a number of the things that I'll talk about you've heard before. They're old stories. They're not new stories. They're old stories. And yet to some of you, some of it may be new. But just keep in mind that God has been at work in our midst in the last 30 years or so. He has been faithful to us. He has demonstrated His power over and over and over again. And there is no reason to believe that He's not going to continue to do that, huh? Absolutely no reason to believe that He's not going to continue to do that. And that is the very thing that Peter is talking about here. When he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it necessary, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Well, what I'm going to try and do this morning is stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So here we go. How many of you have heard the story of Les Spencer's right arm? Let me see your hands. How many of you have never heard the story of Les Spencer's right arm? Okay, I'm not going to tell it this morning, but those of you who have never heard the story of Les Spencer, you're in the minority. That's not anything to be ashamed of, but if you've never heard the story of Les Spencer's right arm, before this conference is over, you nail somebody today or tomorrow and say, "Look, man, do you know the story of Les Spencer's right arm?" And if they say yes, then you say, "Okay, sit down and take 15 minutes and tell me about it." Because everybody ought to go out of here from this conference having heard the story of Les Spencer's right arm. It has to do with Doss Troutman and a guy by the name of Les Spencer, and that's really kind of one of the old stories of how the Navigators really got started. Doss Troutman, of course, was the first president and the founder of the Navigators, and back in the 30s, after Doss had become a Christian, at the age of, about 22 or 23, I can't remember the exact age, but he was in his early 20s. And after having led a pretty wild life, it was an absolute 180-degree transformation in this man's life. And as intense as he was living for himself and for the devil, before his conversion, he did a switch around and he was living that way for Jesus Christ. And as a result of how he got saved, he started intensely memorizing Scripture. And it was through the memorized Word of God that he became a Christian. Some gal, I think, conned him into going to a young people's meeting at a church on Sunday night. And because he liked her, why, he went. And he got there and they were having one of these contests, you know, that they put on from time to time. You get so many points for bringing a new member, and you get so many points for memorizing so many verses of Scripture, and you get so many points for this and so many points for that. And they had the red team and the blue team, and Doss was on the red team or the blue team, I don't know which. And so they handed out 10 verses of Scripture to everybody who was there, and you were supposed to memorize those 10 verses of Scripture, and you got so many points the next week. Well, you know, Doss didn't know any better, and so he went home and he memorized the 10 verses. And he came back the next Sunday, and he was the only guy who had done all 10 of them. And, well, he became the hero of the young people's group, but he wasn't even a Christian yet. So they gave him 10 more, thinking that, man, here's a guy who's really on fire. Well, God took one of those verses that he had memorized, and on his way to work one day, brought it to his mind, and he began to ponder it. And right there on the street, on his way to work, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And because God had taken the Word that he had hidden in his heart and used it to bring him to the Savior, he figured, well, man, that's no time to stop now. So in the next 2 or 3 years, he memorized several hundred verses of Scripture. And it became a lifetime habit. And, of course, it's one of the reasons why Scripture memory has always played a very prominent part in the Navigators, because Doss, his life was so transformed by the hiding of God's Word in the heart. And of course, we're all aware of the fact that just because you got 1,000 verses or so under your belt doesn't necessarily make you a spiritual giant. In fact, I've heard Doss make the statement, I'd rather have a man know only 10 verses of Scripture and be living them than know 1,000 and not putting any of them into practice. Because it's obedience to the Word of God, isn't it, that really pays off. Well, this was a characteristic of Doss's life, obedience to that which he found in the Scriptures. He was instantaneously obedient. He was sensitive to the Spirit of God. He was a very creative and innovative type of guy. And whenever he'd run up against a problem that he didn't know the answer to, he'd go to the Word of God and try to find it. And he got a clue to that from a pastor that he knew in the first early days of him being a Christian. He was trying to witness to one of the guys that he worked with. And this guy brought up several excuses as to why he wasn't a Christian, and Doss didn't have answers for every one of them, and he brought up one in particular that Doss just, he knew no verse in the Bible that he could use, and so he went to his pastor and he told him about this, and rather than the pastor giving him a short-range solution to his problem, in other words, turning to a passage of Scripture saying, well, this is the verse that you can use on that particular argument, he gave him what is called a generic solution, a lifetime solution. He told him, for every argument or excuse that any man can bring up for not receiving Jesus Christ, there is an answer in the Bible if you are willing to pay the price to look it up and find it. And with that, he gave him a pat on the back and sent him home. Well, Doss was the kind of a guy who, when he got home, he got out his Bible and he started reading Matthew chapter 1. And he read, and he read, and he read. And when he got over somewhere in 1 Corinthians, he found a verse that answered the question the man had asked. And so he closed his Bible and went to bed. And the next day, he pulled that verse out and used it on the man. Now, that's the kind of a guy Doss was. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to somewhere in 1 Corinthians that night before he was ready to give up and go to bed. He had his answer. In a little church out in La Mita, California, Doss was asked to take a junior high age boys' Sunday school class. He'd never taught a Sunday school class before in his life, and especially junior high age boys. And if you know anything about junior high age boys, you know that there's one word that really aptly describes them, that is, they're a terror. And these kids, about a half a dozen of them in this class, had already wiped out about three teachers. And so in desperation, they asked Doss to take it, and he didn't know any better, and so he said, sure, I'll take it. The first Sunday morning, these kids ended up being terrors. And man, he went home frustrated. He didn't feel he'd accomplished anything, taught them anything. They hadn't benefited. They'd done nothing but mess around and talk and scream and holler and kick and rebel. And well, Doss went home, and he got down on his knees, and he says, now, Lord, said something like this. Now, Lord, I don't know much about little boys, but you created them. You made them. You know what makes them tick. And what I need, Lord, are some ideas from you on how to get the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God through to these kids. So give me some ideas. Well, the Lord gave him an idea. Now, I don't know how theologically sound it was, but the idea that the Lord gave to Doss was to go around and contact that week each one of these boys individually, sit down with them. And of course, when you get a junior high age boy off by himself, the terror part of it kind of settles down. And he's not quite, when he doesn't have the bunch to back him up, why, he's a little bit different animal. And so he sat them down individually. And he says, now look, he says, one of the things that we want to do in that Sunday school class is we want to understand what God has to say to us in the Bible. He says, now do you want to be an instrument in the devil's hands on Sunday morning? Well, of course, no junior high age kid worthy salt wants to be a tool in the hands of the devil on Sunday morning. And so each one of them said no. And so Doss explained to him what had happened last Sunday, and that, boy, if you want to really make your life count for God and rather than Satan, why, you better sharpen up and straighten out and fly right. Well, the next Sunday, they were angels because they'd all gotten the same sermon, only they didn't know that. And Doss began to communicate, and he began to continue to ask God for ideas, how to get through. And out of that Sunday school class, which began to grow and multiply and mushroom until finally the kids were not satisfied with just meeting on Sunday morning. They wanted to start a club and meet after school one night a week and then two nights a week, and they set down ground rules and how everything was going to work. So the Lord began to give Doss continued ideas, and out of that came the wheel illustration, simply as an illustration to communicate the Christian life to some junior high age boys. Also, the idea of memorizing scripture on little cards stating the reference fore and aft came out of these junior high boys clubs. They weren't too successful in their attempts. Doss wasn't too successful in his attempts to get these kids to memorize scripture, and so he began to pray for ideas, and so he tried an experiment. He not only wanted them to memorize the verse, he wanted them to know the reference. And so he divided them up into three groups. And he had one group memorize the verses stating the reference before they said the verse. Another one stating the reference after they said the verse. And another group stated it as they reviewed their verses. They said it the reference before and after. And then after a period of time, they had a little examination. And Doss discovered that the kids who had reviewed their verses, stating the reference before and after, knew not only the verses better, but they knew the references better. And that's where the old saying comes, fore and aft. When you review your verses, you say the reference before, and you say it afterwards. Helps the reference stick. Well, this is the kind of a man that Doss Troutman was. Full of energy, full of ideas, creative, and rather hard-nosed. And when somebody tells you the story of Les Spencer's right arm, you'll kind of understand why Doss was rather hard-nosed, at least if they tell it right. So if he doesn't come through hard-nosed to you, go to somebody else and get them to tell you the story. He had a group of men that after he started working with military personnel back there in the late 30s, early 40s, he had a band of men around him that he had personally picked and trained called the Minutemen. And they had about 10 qualifications to be a Minuteman. He had to memorize a verse a day, witness to at least one person a day, pray an hour a day, spend an hour a day in Bible study, and a half a dozen others. Oh, you had to be ready on a moment's notice to take any assignment. On 60 seconds, minute notice. That's where the Minutemen came from. And so Doss would call up on the phone. Roy Robertson had it easy, you know. He had 48 hours, but like Scotty mentioned last night. But these guys had 60 seconds to get ready and be ready to go. And Doss had these guys, you know, he was quite talented musically. And he had quartets and trios, and these guys would go out and preach in churches and have services and go down to Long Beach and preach on the beach down there to the people that crowded down there on Sunday afternoons. The Minutemen. Well, out of all this grew the Navigators. Over a period of time, Doss began to concentrate on servicemen out in San Pedro and Long Beach. And as a result of the Les Spencer story, and that thing multiplying. I'm going to get your appetite whetted for getting to know that story if you don't know it. But Les Spencer and Gurney Harris and John Dedrick, and then the reproduction that took place as a result of these guys investing in other men's lives on board the West Virginia, the battleship the West Virginia, and then during the war, it spread all over the world until by the end of the war, this matter of multiplication of one man reaching another and another man reaching another and him reaching another and getting little Bible study groups started on ships and bases and helping these guys grow in their lives and meeting with them individually and personally. The idea of 2 Timothy 2:2. It grew and mushroomed until by the end of the war there were contacts of this kind who really could stand on their own 2 feet spiritually on over 1,000 military ships and bases around the world. Well, shortly after the war, the navigators had to become organized. And there were a number of reasons for this. People began to contribute money and they wanted receipts for it. And so they had to incorporate in order to be able to issue receipts as a nonprofit organization. And like so many nonprofit organizations, we didn't necessarily plan it that way. That's just the way it happened. But the Lord has continued to supply and meet our needs. Scotty talked about Roy Robertson last night, being ready in 48 hours to go to China. Roy was the first missionary that the navigators ever sent out in 1948 or 49. So you can see this is a pretty young outfit, really, when you think back to the first missionary went out in 49. And about that time, Doss took a trip around the world, and he began to preach everywhere he went this idea of multiplication. And he got such a ready response everywhere he went, from missionaries and statesmen and Christian leaders, that he became more and more convinced in his own heart that this was the right track that God was leading us on. Taken from passages like 2 Timothy 2:2 and Matthew 28:18, 19, and 20, and Colossians 1:28 and 29, 1 Thessalonians 1. And he came back from that trip more convinced than ever in his heart that this was the thing that we ought to stick with in the navigators. He also came back frustrated because everywhere he went and preached that message, the eventual response was, well, can you send us a man? And brother, in those days, the navigators didn't have any men to spare. We had a sprinkling of staff men around the U.S., and that was about it. And by a sprinkling, I mean maybe 8 or 10, and that was about it. Now, there were hundreds and literally thousands of other guys who were the products of the ministry during the war that were scattered all over, back home in jobs, working in their home church, going to college, what have you. But the staff was virtually nil. Well, as a result of that trip, plus other things that began to happen, during the 1950s, the navigator staff involved in the ministries that were scattered around the U.S. and then getting started a little bit overseas went around preaching this matter of multiplication, trying to get people turned on to the idea of investing your life in a man to the point where that guy could turn around and invest his life in a man. In 1956, Doss died. The Lord took him as a result of a boating accident back at Scroon Lake, New York. And Lauren Sanney became the president. And during those last 3 or 4 years of the 50s, there began to be a growing realization that we needed to change our emphasis. And so in the early 60s, it was around 1961 or 62, I can remember being back at Glen Eyrie, sitting around in the dining room there, the Pink House. There were about 20 of us, And I was just an observer in those days, just kind of listening. But we were there to reevaluate the objective of the navigators and try and figure out before the Lord what He wanted us to do in the next 10 years during the 60s. Well, if you've ever been around a bunch of navigators for very long and they get to talking on one subject, unless it's a basic scriptural principle of which there can be no disagreement, you will soon realize that navigators have different points of views on things. And one of the things that I remember very vividly about that meeting sitting there in the Pink House dining room was we were trying to reduce the objective of the navigators to writing and put it concisely in such a way that all of us there would agree with it. Now, in heart, we were together. There was absolutely no doubt about that. But, brother, when it came to putting that down in writing, we could not agree as to how it should be stated. Well, finally, somebody suggested, and I think it was Scotty, somebody suggested, well, why don't we make a brief statement and then we will write an exegesis of that statement to fit in with everybody's understanding of what it means so that there can be no disagreement on what that statement means. And so that's what we did. And the statement was, the objective of the navigators is to help fulfill the Great Commission by multiplying laborers. And then we came up with an 18-point exegesis explaining what that meant so that we were sure everybody in the room had their little 2 cents worth involved in it, and they got their point across. For instance, one of the points was that the word multiplying, the word multiplying was used not only as a verb describing the activity which these laborers would be involved in, but it was also used as an adjective describing the kind of laborers we wanted to produce. Well, unless you're an English major or something, you know, might have trouble with that. But we went with that for a number of years, and it helped us. I think it helped clarify in our minds exactly what we were trying to do. But the most significant thing that came out of that meeting, gang, was this. We came to the realization that we better stop preaching and start doing. Because as we look back over the last 10 years, the 50s, we realized that we've been running around the country preaching about multiplication, working at it some, but not really concentrating on it, and we hadn't really gotten very far. And so before the Lord, during that period of time, about 10 days there, we took as our 10-year objective to demonstrate multiplication. To quit talking about it, quit preaching about it, and dig in and start doing it. Well, I believe, as I stand here now at the end of 1972, and I look back over the 60s, the unprecedented growth of the ministry during the 60s is absolutely phenomenal. What has happened in the last 10 or 12 years in the Navigators is really a miracle of the Lord, I believe. But I also believe that it is a result of what God led us to back there in 61 or 62 as to what we would concentrate on in the next 10 years. Now let me just give you an example of what I mean. In 1959, Carol and I moved to Chicago, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but about 2.5 years later, we were trying to decide where we were going to have the annual Area Representatives Conference, and we would have it in different locations wherever there was an area rep. And so I was putting my plug in that, man, let's have it in Chicago, in Wheaton, where we were living at the time. And we had at that time a 12-room home in which we were living. Had about 5 bedrooms, And it was pretty huge place, kind of a barn type of deal with rooms. So finally, Sani okayed it. Okay, we'll meet in Wheaton, and you line up the housing, Mayhall. Well, we had the Area Representatives Conference in our house. I mean, everything. We slept them there. We fed them there. We had our meetings there. Oh, there were probably 25 of us. That was the whole Navigator staff in the United States in 1962. That was it. There wasn't any more. So we borrowed some bunk beds from Wheaton College and took the biggest bedroom we had in the house and loaded about 8 bunk beds in there and then filled the other bedrooms with bunk beds, and Sani and Sargent and Downing and Leroy Imes and Skip Gray and the whole shooting match, they all slept in bunk beds in our house for the Area Reps Conference in 1962. Now, if you're at all familiar with the Navigators now, 10 years later, it is rather phenomenal, isn't it? I mean, the staff of the Navigators, I don't think, even if you stood them up like poles, could get in that house now. Bod to bod. Is it getting a little warm in here? You okay? You comfortable? All right. Let me give you another comparison of what God has done. In 1959, I mentioned that we moved to Chicago. And that came about as a result of Sani approaching me one time. We were living at Glen Eyrie, Carol and I and Lynn, in the little cottage outside the gate there. And I had been asked to run the print shop in those days. I didn't know anything about printing, but Sani had some harebrained idea that if a guy knew something about management, he could take any area and run it. Whether he knew anything about the skills or not, that didn't matter. Well, the print shop has never been the same since, but one day he approached me and asked us to pray about moving to the Chicago area. So we did. And we got some real confirmation from the Lord on it and felt that this was really what he wanted us to do. And so told Sani this, and he was happy about it and said, great. And we decided on a date when we should leave the Glen and move to Wheaton. And then I began to think, well, now let's see, how are we going to finance this venture? And so we began to pray about that. And I came up with a fantastic scheme, I thought, that was just, you know, really sensational. We'd had a ministry in the lives of several guys during the course of the time that we'd been around the Navigators. And so I was going to invite 3 or 4 of them to move to Chicago with us. We'd get a house, and they would get jobs, and I'd get a job, and we'd kind of all pool our resources and live together and ministry together until the thing got off the ground and there were people interested in starting to give and so forth. And so I went to Sani with this great scheme, and he says, no. He says, I don't think that's too good an idea, Jack. He says, I think you ought to go in and kind of quietly get an apartment and just start from ground zero and get it off the ground. I don't want you to go in and make a big splash. And there were some reasons for that. There was some past history in the Chicago area that we needed to live down and so forth. But I thought, okay, man, we'll go back to the drawing boards. And so we did, and we prayed some more and came up with a couple of other ideas, and we eliminated them. And then I came up with the thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just go back there, and I'll get a job and work until the ministry gets going. And, you know, I wasn't afraid of work, and so I went to Sani with that. And he kind of, you know, stroked his chin, and he said, well, Jack, he says, I really think there's enough for you to do right back there from the start, to be full-time from the start. He says, I don't think you ought to get a job and work. Oh. Well, at this point, I ran out of ideas. I just, you know, Lord, how are we going to finance this thing? We got to live. We got to eat. Well, One Sunday afternoon, I was sitting out on the porch of the schoolhouse across the creek from the castle. You know where it is, that those of you who've been to the Glen. And I was reading in Genesis. And I was reading in Genesis 14, the story of the four kings against the five, and how Lot got captured, you know, and Abraham plows out after him, and they lick all these nine kings and recapture Lot. And he comes back, and the king of Sodom, this wicked king, meets him, and he wants to share the loot with Abraham. And Abraham says, "Oh, no, not me, brother." And in verse 22, he says, "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And the thought struck my mind, well, boy, if God is the possessor of heaven and earth, he is certainly able to take care of our needs when we get back to Wheaton. And I have written in the margin of my Bible, this is my old one that I don't use much anymore, but it says, "Finances for Chicago, July 14, 1959. And so, a few weeks later, Carol and Lynn and I climbed in our little red Volkswagen with some clothes and headed for Wheaton. Excited, enthusiastic, on fire, ready to get moving, with our one commission from Sandy, go to Chicago and get some men. We got to Colby, Kansas, and blew a valve on the Volkswagen. This was the middle of August, and I don't know whether you've ever been in Colby, Kansas, in the middle of August or not, but brother, it's hot. And here I was, my family, my wife, my daughter. Good night, Lord, what are you trying to do? So I called Jim Downing back at the Glen. He says, "Well, get a motel tonight. I'll send somebody out with a truck in the morning, and we'll haul you back to Colorado Springs, and you can get the car fixed." So the next morning, about 10 o'clock, Russ Johnston shows up with a big flatbed truck. And we get the Volkswagen up on one of these loading ramps. And it would go in reverse. I could get it going in reverse. And so we backed it up onto the loading ramp, backed it onto the flatbed truck, chained it down. And in the cab of that truck, in the middle of August, riding across Kansas and eastern Colorado, here was Russ Johnson, Carol, and me, and Lynn. Air conditioning blowing in both windows, you know. Well, we got back, got the car into the garage, waited a couple of days, they got it fixed, and off we started again. Not a very illustrious start. And then we started looking for a place to live. And housing was tight in Wheaton in those days. And to us, it was very expensive. We finally found a little four-room apartment that had been the upstairs of a house that a guy had renovated, made over, and made an apartment out of four rooms up there. The kitchen was part of a closet. It was a pretty good-sized closet. I mean, you could stand like this and touch both walls, but... The dining room and the kitchen were all one combination thing, kind of a big room. And Lynn, who at that time was about six, she used to play in there on the linoleum floor. And one of her favorite things that she would do is she'd sit on one side of the floor and take big marbles that she had that she'd play with and drop them, and they would roll all the way to the other end. And she liked to watch them roll, you know. Her bedroom was rather small, and she slept on an old hide a bed that someone had given us. And when you pulled the hide-a-bed out, you had to have the door either open or closed, one of the two. It couldn't be half ajar, because when you opened the hide-a-bed out, it was wall-to-wall bed. So we usually kept the door open when we did it, because then we could walk in and across the bed to the closet and that way. Our living room was also our guest room. We had another hide a bed in there, and we had such illustrious people come through and stay in our guest room as Lauren Sanney and Lila Trotman and Rodney Sargent. And, you know, they loved it. Man, we glad to share everything we had. It was a little bit awkward at times because the bathroom was off of the kitchen, the dining room. And that kind of got embarrassing at times, especially for our guests. But man, we had a great time. Somebody had given us a piano. Have you ever tried to get a piano up a second flight of stairs? That was really funny. I can't go into that. But you know, the Lord met our needs. I told you the story the other night about the 15 or 20 bucks. Man, I could tell you story after story like that about how God supplied and met our needs week in and week out, and how we would pray and God would supply. Well, the ministry began to blossom. We began to find some pools of manpower and targets, although in those days we didn't even talk about that. It wasn't even in existence, the terminology, a pool of manpower. We didn't even know what that was in those days. Although it's interesting to me that back in Acts 16 and 17 and 18, Paul had already got that figured out, but we didn't see it until quite a few years later. You remember when it talks about Paul going into the synagogue every time he went into a town, and it says, as his custom was. You know, he had that scoped out. The best place in town to witness to people was at the synagogue. And so whenever he got into town, he made a beeline for it. Well, we've discovered that a military base or a college campus is a pool of manpower. And I think Iams was the guy that figured that out finally and began to realize that these big states that we were operating in had done us a great favor by getting all these kids together and lumping them in one place and having them live together. And there they were, you know, ducks in the pond, fish waiting to be picked off. And so it was during those early days in the 60s that we began to crystallize some of these strategies of how to operate on a college campus and how to operate on a military base, learning new things about the military ministry that we'd never realized before. When we moved to Chicago, there was a representative of the Navigators in Lincoln, Nebraska, another one in Minneapolis, Minnesota, another one in Washington, D.C., and another one in Boston, Massachusetts, and then us in Chicago. Now, that was a fur piece between Nav reps. That was about 12 years ago. And that was that part of the nation encompassed what is now called the Northern Division. There was no such thing as the Northern Division in those days. There wasn't any such thing as a region in those days. We never even heard of the term. But what is now the Northern Division, including all of Canada, we are now operating on about 60 campuses and about 30 military bases with a staff of 82 people. And gang, when I think of what has happened over the last 10 years, I stand amazed at the Lord's goodness to us and His power to really multiply. You know, this business of multiplication really works. And I believe that we are on the verge of seeing something happen in the Navigators, not only in the Northern Division, but worldwide, that is absolutely going to stagger those of us who stay involved with it. Because the same kind of growth has happened worldwide. The same thing has happened out in the Western Division. The same thing has happened down in the Southern Division, in Emma, in Pan. There is an explosion beginning to take place that is on the increase. And there's some exciting things happening. This thing that Scotty dreamed up several years ago, and it wasn't a dream, brother, it was from the Lord, the China Task Force. Right now, we've got a little gang of guys and gals out in Taiwan spearheaded by Jake Combs, who are studying the Chinese language, studying Chinese culture and history, are learning to operate in a Chinese environment, and who are preparing themselves to go into China, mainland China, when the door opens. And we're building that team up until it's going to be about 12 or 15 couples. And if the door doesn't open, we're going to find some cracks to go in, one way or another. And we believe that God is leading us in this direction. Some of the plans that Doug Sparks has come up with for Eastern Europe in cracking the Iron Curtain are very, very exciting and interesting. And of course, as you know, Dick Fisher and his wife are now in Yugoslavia. Kind of the first inroad there. And we've taken forays with Europeans into four or five of the Eastern European countries, and the response that we've gotten is overwhelming to the gospel. The concept that we came up with 3 or 4 years ago of sending countries, of actually making a concerted effort to develop other countries of the world in which we are working to produce national missionaries so they can be sent overseas, because Americans are not welcome in every country of the world. And we're going to need Dutchmen and Canadians and New Zealanders and Koreans to get free access and to be able to operate easily in other countries and other cultures. And so we're working on this, and we've got some plans for this during the 70s that are this divisional directors meeting next month at the Glen is going to be a very significant thing, because we're going to be working on crystallizing a plan for the 70s and out into the 80s and some practical ways of making this work. Right now, besides the U.S., England and Singapore, Malaysia have already qualified as sending countries. They have sent missionaries. Canada will be celebrating that the end of this year, next month, up in Canada. Sandy's going to be there at their big Chinook. Two or three years down the road, Korea will qualify. Dutchmen will be going out as missionaries. New Zealand will be sending New Zealanders as missionaries. And so things are on the move. Right now we're operating in 26 countries of the world. By the end of the 70s, we expect to be in a minimum of 40, probably closer to 50 or 60. In fact, I personally think we could be in a lot more than that. It all depends on what we decide next month. By 1980, there will be a minimum of 500 area representatives of the navigators scattered worldwide. Now, that's area reps, not counting contact points. There will probably be at least 1,000 contact points, 1,500 staff men scattered around the world. And I believe that the navigators, by 1980, will have the largest missionary movement going of any organization in the world. The disciples will be counted in the tens of thousands. The disciple makers will be counted in the thousands. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to stick around for that. I want to be a part of it. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book Of Human Bondage, makes a statement about some people who were elderly and old. And he says, when these old folk had died, it would be just as if they had never been. When these old folk had died, it would be just as if they had never been. God forbid that that should happen to any one of us here in this room. There are two things that are going to last forever in this world, and that is the Word of God and people. And the navigators have committed themselves to giving themselves to those two priorities, the Word of God and people. To saturate our lives with the Word of God and to minister the Word of God to people and to invest our lives in people. And gang, there's a part that every one of you can play in this. There is not a person, a man or a woman, a wife or a husband in this room who God cannot use in some capacity to help do some of the things that I've just mentioned to you and talked about. Maybe not as a staff man of the Navigators. That's no big deal. But to play a part as a disciple maker, wherever God happens to lead you, to be a part of reaching the world for Jesus Christ through making disciples and producing disciple makers. And God has a part for you to play in it. And we want you to play a part. We urge you. We encourage you. But there is a price to pay, huh? Scotty's already talked about some of those prices. Boy, his messages have been terrific. Man, right between the eyes, for me anyway. A commitment to the authority of God's Word. We've already talked about that. A commitment to invest in your life in people. That's been mentioned. A willingness to pay the price in getting prepared, getting the training that we need to be the most effective that we can. And then the thing that Scotty talked about last night, available. Making sure that we are really available to the Lord to go anywhere and do anything that He may ask, even unto death. That's what's involved. It's not an easy task that the Lord has called us to. But brother, it is exciting. It is exciting. Let's pray.